I want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That will be our first passage this morning. You know, for many years, there has been an intense debate over how sex education should be taught in our public schools. Now, there one group believes that teenagers will be sexually active. There's nothing that can be done about it, and that people just have to accept it, and therefore teach kids how they can avoid disease and pregnancy. In other words, they're going to do it, teach them how to do it safely. But then there's another group that says that teenagers ought to be taught to abstain from sexual activity until marriage, that abstinence before marriage is in their best interest, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and that they are very capable of making that decision if they are influenced properly. So you have those two sides. They're going to do it anyway. Make sure they can do it safely. Others is they should abstain from sexual activity until marriage. And if they are influenced properly, instructed properly, then they will do that. The question that I want to consider this morning is, where does God come down on this issue? What would He want us to teach our young people about sex during the teen years? Matter of fact, the title of my lesson is God's View on Abstinence. There are four points that I want to make. First of all, God requires abstinence before marriage. You know, people in our culture may struggle with this issue. They may wrestle with what to say to kids about sex before marriage, but there's no doubt about what God's view is about this. Look with me at a few passages. The first one, as I mentioned, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For this is the will of God." Notice that. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Abstain from sexual immorality, the Lord says. Now, sexual immorality is sometimes translated in some translations, translates it fornication. So when we talk about sexual immorality here in the New King James Version, we're talking about fornication. And it comes from the Greek word porneia. And W. Vine, in his dictionary, defines the term as illicit sexual intercourse. Unlawful sexual intercourse. Well, what's lawful sexual intercourse? Well, it's within marriage. And so unlawful sexual intercourse is that sexual relation which is outside of marriage. So sexual immorality is sexual relations outside of scriptural marriage. You see, marriage was ordained of God, and sexual relations within marriage between a husband and wife is both good and wholesome. It's right, nothing dirty about sexual relations in marriage. God gave us our sex drive. But His will is that that drive must be satisfied within marriage, scriptural marriage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2. Paul says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality or fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." In other words, to avoid fornication, get married. Enter into that committed relationship that God designed, that God ordered, and there satisfy those desires. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators," there's the one who commits sexual immorality, "fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Marriage is good. Marriage is honorable. God ordained it, the bed undefiled. But outside of that relationship, it is a defilement of the body. It is a defilement when a person engages in sexual relations. Look with me at some other passages in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. "Therefore put to death," Paul says, "your members which are on the earth." Fornication, there's our word. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. The follower of Jesus, what does he do? He puts to death. Means he separates himself from these things, including fornication. Look also in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Sexual immorality is not even to be named among God's people. And so, fornication, sexual immorality is condemned by God. God is clear on this subject. But I suggest to you that the Bible goes further than this. It does not merely condemn the act of fornication. It also condemns the evil conduct that leads up to it. Look with me in Galatians 5. Beginning with verse 19, Paul lists the works of the flesh. He says they are, which are evident, which are adultery, fornication, there's our word, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He mentions fornication, adultery, but notice he mentions lewdness. What's that? Some translations translate it lasciviousness, or licentiousness, or sensuality. Well, the Greek word is aselgia, and it is defined in Greek dictionaries as unbridled lust, absence of restraint, and wantonness. In other words, it's where a person throws off his inhibitions, his restraints, he's ready to indulge. In other words, the sin is committed, the lust is committed, is a sin, and that's committed even before the person maybe even commits the overt act of fornication. What causes lasciviousness or lewdness? What brings that about? Well, pornography. You go to a movie, you see things that arouse the desires. You throw off your inhibitions. If you had the opportunity, you give in. You've already committed the sin. You may not have committed the outward overt act, but the sin has already been committed by pornography. Or here's a young man and young woman dating one another, boyfriend, girlfriend. They go out on a date and they begin to kiss and pet, petting and kissing. What does that do? That arouses those desires. They may not go all the way. They may decide we probably ought not. She does that. Says no. But they're already committed lasciviousness. There's that unbridled lust, throwing off of restraints. They become wanton. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 when he says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Just looking upon a woman to lust for her, to desire her, to want to be with her. Where you throw off your restraints and you have that unbridled lust, sin has already been committed. And so to avoid fornication, one must avoid, yes, even that conduct that leads to it. What is the Lord saying to us here? He's saying these things are sin. It's not just the outward overt act of fornication. That is sinful. But it's also those activities that would lead one to throw off his inhibitions and his restraints and want to give in. Sexual intimacy is reserved for couples within the committed bond of marriage. We are to respect this boundary God has set. If you are not married, you must abstain from sexual intimacy. You must abstain from that which leads to it. If you are married, then you must abstain from sexual intimacy with anyone except your spouse. You see, no matter what decision the so-called experts in our culture may teach, God requires abstinence. That's what we need to teach our children. From the very young, of course, you get to an age of where it is appropriate to talk to them about these things. They need to be taught. We need to talk to them about this so that they can learn God's will and be able to do those things that would lead them to purity that the Lord requires of us. Well, the second point is that God's laws protect us. We need to remember that every command of God is rooted in His love. His commandments are for our good. You know, some have thought that the reason the Lord gives instructions against sexual activity before marriage or outside of marriage is just to keep us from having a good time. It's to deprive us of things that would be really good for us and would be right for us. Well, that's the opposite. The reason the Lord gives us these instructions, it's for our good. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this was true of the law of Moses. The Lord said, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God," notice, "for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." God's laws under the law of Moses to the children of Israel was for their good always. And that's true of His laws for us today under the new covenant. His laws are for our good. Look at 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 10. And here Peter quotes from a psalm, Psalm 34. He says, "For he who would love life and see good days..." I want to ask you, do you want to love life and see good days? Yeah, we all want that. He goes on to say how we can do that. "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." How do we know what's evil and good? What God says. God defines what's good. He defines what's good and evil. And so if I'm going to be able to refrain from that, turn away from evil and good, I need to look at what God says is evil and good and obey Him. He knows. And when I do that, then I will love life and I will see good days. It's for our good. And so we need to understand that God's laws for us is to protect us from the evil and the heartaches and the difficulties that we might undergo in this life as a result of sin. God demands that we be pure so that we will avoid the grief that comes with sexual sins. The choice to have sex before marriage or with someone else after marriage other than our mate can come with a truckload of trouble. You know, King David learned this lesson the hard way, didn't he? I'm not going to take the time to go back and read this passage. You know the story of David and how that he saw a woman bathing, he lusted after her, sent for her, she came, he committed fornication with her, and she became with child, and ended up, in order to hide that, he had her husband killed. Then you read about the life of David after that. He went through a great deal of hardships because of it. You know, the book of Proverbs gives God's wisdom for our lives. Matter of fact, one of the purposes is so that those who are simple, the naive, he doesn't know, that's our young people, many of them. They need to be taught, they need to be instructed, and we find this wisdom for them as well as for us in the book of Proverbs. And several times in this book, we are warned of the sin of sexual immorality. This is some lengthy readings here, but I want us to read it. You can turn in your Bibles or read it from the screen. But he talks about a person that goes into someone who's not his mate. And in these two cases, it is a woman who is married to someone else. But he's talking about sexual immorality here. Notice what he says beginning with verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 6. "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." This is what you need to hear. This is what God's wisdom says. This is what we need to be teaching our children. "Bind them continually upon your heart." Notice, tie them around your neck. "When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman. from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, or let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be seared? So he is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Can you take fire to your bosom and not be burned? Of course not. You can't commit sexual immorality and not be burned. There are consequences. Look at Proverbs chapter 7, beginning of verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice. Now what does he see? And saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face. And I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. And as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell or Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Now that's how our Lord describes going in unto a woman who is not your mate, committing sexual immorality. Teenagers need to stop and think about the price they may pay, they will pay before they enter into this moment of passion. They need to think about the consequences. There's pregnancy. Someone says, well, we'll do things that will avoid that. Well, it doesn't always work. 3,000 adolescent girls get pregnant every day. And if there's a pregnancy, it changes your life. The statistics show that 2/3 of teen moms never complete high school. 80% live below the poverty line for the next decade. More than half stay there for the rest of their lives. And what about the children that are born to these pregnancies? Well, they are impacted too. They are more likely to be in poor health and struggle through life. The boys are more likely to end up in prison, and the girls more likely to be unwed moms to continue the cycle. I know of a girl in Lincoln when we were there who was having relations with several men, had several children. I feel at least 4 girls were born from her immorality. Those same girls, as far as I know, probably all of them are doing the very same thing that the mom did. It's continuing the cycle. There's disease. 12,000 kids contract an STD That is a sexually transmitted disease every day. And then even more devastating than these physical consequences and effects is the effect on our relationship with God. It separates you from His fellowship. And it fills you with guilt and with fear. You know what you've done is wrong. And so there is filled with guilt. You're separated from Him. You have no hope of eternal life. You know, some people say, well, okay, that's going into a prostitute or you know, just promiscuous. But it's me and my girlfriend, and we love one another, and we're going to get married one day. That's different. No, it's no different. First of all, you don't know that you're going to get married. You're not committed. He maybe is trying to persuade you to do this, or she's trying to persuade. One is maybe persuading the other, and they give in to that out of that commitment because of the passions, the desires. That's what it is. And what happens is he then maybe later does not find her as appealing, maybe as he does someone else. They may have talked about marriage, but he decides not to. They don't always get married. And here you are now, have defiled yourself. What about the others you're going to date? The one who you marry, entering into that marriage with defilement. You say, well, I can repent. Yeah, it requires that. It requires genuine repentance with godly sorrow. And yes, that can happen, and you can get married and have a good marriage. But you will regret all that you've done before. And what if you do get married? And you have the sexual relations, you get married, And of course, you justify what you did because you're going to get married anyway. And then after you're married, you begin to think, you as the wife, well, what if he then finds me unappealing? What if he no longer enjoys being with me? You know, he, because of his passions, gave in to me at a time and did something that was wrong. Maybe he'll do that again. There are these uncertainties. There's these suspicions that can arise. What's going to change that? The only way that will change that is for there to be a genuine repentance. A genuine repentance of what you've done, which means there's godly sorrow for the sins that you've committed and regret that will then change that relationship, so that relationship will be a relationship now without those suspicions and without a lack of confidence and trust within the marriage. The point is, even if you say we're going to get married, it doesn't change the fact that there are some grave consequences as a result of that sin. You separate yourself from God. You're in a lost condition because of that. I tell you, when teenagers understand this and are encouraged to think about the consequences of sexual immorality, they understand what's involved. Fewer are willing to get involved in it. They can and they will practice abstinence before marriage. There have been studies that show that when they are influenced properly, taught properly, then they can make good decisions. It is not inevitable that all teenagers are going to do this. There are many who make good decisions and can make good decisions. And that leads me then to my next point, and that is God has confidence in our youth. There's one thing about the current debate over abstinence programs that is disturbing, and that is it's the way that teenagers are demeaned. Those who oppose teaching teenagers to abstain begin with the assumption, if you're a teenager, you simply are not able to control yourself. You lack the maturity, character, and self-discipline to control your desires. That's basically what they're saying to you. I'll tell you, every young person ought to be insulted by the suggestion that they are destined to commit fornication and nothing else can be done about it. And you know that's not the case. You know that you have the strength. Because God has provided that for you. God has a higher estimation of you than this. He knows you are stronger than what some people may think. You know, God understood that it would not be easy to live a sexually pure life. You know, when He required abstinence until marriage, He recognized that our sexual desires would be strong in our youth. He knew that. He knew that some disciples would live in a culture where sex would be talked about all the time and we would be bombarded with sexual stimulation. He knew that young people would face a lot of pressure to have sex and would be ridiculed by their peers for their purity. He knew that that would happen, but he gave these instructions anyway. He says, here's what I want you to do, because he was confident that you could do that. He gave them to you because he's looking out for you. He's wanting what's best for you. He gave them because he knew that even at youth, you have the ability to rein in your passions and desires and to discipline your life and to do the right thing. He has confidence in you for that reason, he also has great expectations of you. Because he has confidence that you can do it, he expects you to do that. And to rein in those passions and desires and to do the right thing. He expects you to do that. Control yourself and follow his laws. And it can be done, and it has been done. There are many young people today who do this. You might say, well, they're not tempted like I am. They don't have the problems like I have. I just want to take that person who says something like that and just shake them. No, they have the same American or blood. It's not American, but the same blood within them as you do. They have the same desires that you do. And they control themselves because of conviction in God. Because they know this is the right thing. They know God wants what's best for them. They want to be in right relationship with him. And so they make the right decisions. And that's true of you. You can make those decisions, and God expects that of you. Well, my fourth point is that God holds all of us accountable. You may have noticed that in the passages that we read earlier about sexual immorality and how that we are to be sexually pure, that the consequences are mentioned. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, let's go back to verse 4. Paul says that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man transgress or wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as also we forewarned you and testify. God is an avenger. Look with me also in Galatians 5, 19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. Notice, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, a person who's done these things can inherit the kingdom of God. But what does it require? Genuine repentance. In order for us to be forgiven of our sins, it's going to require genuine repentance. Not, okay, I did that in the past, now I'm married, and now I can go ahead. As though now that my desires are being satisfied, I don't have to worry about the past. If I'm going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, there has to be a genuine repentance of those sins. That means godly sorrow, a recognition I have sinned against God. I have transgressed God's law. All that that I enjoyed back there was wrong. It was against God. It's like what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, who wanted him to lie with her. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what this is all about. And young people, you're Christians. You're people who want to serve the Lord. Make that your primary focus in all the decisions that you make. What will please him? What will bring glory to him? And when I come to realize that what I did in the past was not that which brought glory to him, and I even led somebody else into sin, what about the person I committed fornication with? What about him or her? Are they faithful servants of the Lord now? Well, that's something I will regret for the rest of my life. I led them astray. Point is, in order for me to be forgiven so that I do not am separated from God, as he says here, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be genuine repentance. When we do that, we can be forgiven. But if I continue in this, if it's just something that I take lightly, then I will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look also in Colossians 3 and verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, when you think about the wrath of God, you know, I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you want to have lived in Sodom and Gomorrah in the days when God brought fire and brimstone down upon them? God loved those people. He wanted them to be saved. He gave them opportunity to repent. They couldn't even find five righteous people. They wouldn't repent. And that's exactly what happens to those who engage in this activity and they refuse to repent. They refuse to have that godly sorrow, that repentant heart. Then there's the wrath of God that comes upon them. Now we can avoid a lot of that by not even engaging in that activity in fornication. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God holds all of us accountable for this sin. Let's get firmly planted in our mind here what we're discussing. Sexual purity is not an issue of judgment for each of us to decide for ourselves. Sexual sin is not youthful indiscretion to be lightly dismissed. God demands sexual purity from His people. To disobey His command is sin. To persist in this path will cause us to be lost in the end. God has a standard for us. Men may ignore it or ridicule it, but His standard remains unchanged. One day, all will give an account to that standard. To be plain, if we live sexually immoral lives, we will lose our souls. And so we need to take this to heart. And we need to teach this to our children, to our grandchildren, and make sure that they understand what the Lord's will is in this matter. The Lord has said to us, His will, He requires abstinence before marriage. And He's given it to us for our good. It's an expression of His love to us so that we can live a good life, love life, and see good days. God has confidence that we can do it. He's provided you with the ability to make the right decision. And if we choose not to and persist in that, we will have to give an account to Him for our disobedience. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and receive the things done in our body, what we have done, whether good or bad. Well, I ask you, what account will be given on the day of judgment for you? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to stand before Christ in judgment and to be judged by the standard that He's given, His Word? If you're not, you can be. We all can be through coming to Jesus, rendering obedience to His gospel, and finding the forgiveness of our sins. Our primary purpose this morning was to encourage all of us, and maybe particularly our young people, to make good decisions in this matter. Know God's will, and to take advantage of the provisions that God has made to help us to overcome temptation, to do the right thing. Not to do those things that would lead to fornication, but to understand what the Lord's will is in this matter. And it's also given so that we as parents and grandparents can encourage them to teach them that and encourage our society to teach abstinence before marriage, that it can be done. And there are studies that show that those programs that have been used with young people have worked. And young people have made good decisions. My purpose is also that if there are any here who committed those sins or maybe now actively involved, for you to repent, for you to change, you can be saved from those sins. The blood of Jesus can cleanse you of those sins, but it requires genuine repentance. And if you need to do that, we want to encourage you to do that this morning. If you're not a Christian, come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus commanded. If you've become a Christian, but you've fallen away, you're living in sin, repent of that. Confess your sins and pray God for forgiveness. The Lord will forgive you. If you're subject to the invitation, why not come as we stand and sing?